Well, let's read 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 5:11, first of all. And Paul has been writing to them about things that have been concerning them, problems that they might face, and he's been addressing some of the strengths, but also some of the things that they need to work on. So now he turns to another concern that they've got, which is about those who have died and those who are still alive, and whether they've missed the Lord's return. So he says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." Well, the concern that's around in Thessalonica, we can sort of work it out from what is what Paul is saying here. It sort of frames the beginning, but also towards the end of the passage. And the concern was, well, if Jesus is coming back and we're all going to see him and we're going to go and meet him in the air, what about those in the fellowship who have died? Or will die, will they miss out? When we lay them in the tomb, is that it? Are we consigning them to an eternity without Christ because they'll be dead when Christ returns? And will we get there and then them later or something? And so that colours, for these believers, that colours the way that they feel and the way they react when somebody dies. And that's of enormous pastoral concern for Paul. He's concerned not simply for them pastorally, but also in terms of their witness to the rest of Thessalonica. If when you die, that's it, you miss out on heaven, what's the point of it all? And, you know, the non-Christians will look on and say, well, you Christians, you just suffer the same fate as the rest of us. What, you know, what's all the fuss? And you can sort of hear in the background what Paul writes to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, if there is no resurrection, then we are of all men to be pitied. Why? Because we've invested in something that is never going to have any returns or yields. We've, you know, in investment terms, we've thrown our money away. So it's a pastoral concern. It's concern for the content of the gospel that is going out and they're ringing out throughout all Macedonia and elsewhere too. It certainly is going to affect their hope, and their hope is a key feature of their life as Christians. And it affects the grieving that's going on. And Paul just wants them to understand. And the other thing in this kind of situation, and you know, we just need to keep bearing in mind in the early church that Paul planted a church, he moved on. In most cases, others then came in and perverted the gospel that Paul had been preaching. So where there is an area of uncertainty and doubt and sort of concern and worry about what is true, that area is where those who come in will fasten onto, and that's what they'll begin with. So they have a vulnerability to false teaching and to error and to being led astray and being exploited. So that's why he says, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep or grieve like the rest of men. And you'll see in verse 10, he died for us so that whether we are awake, that is still alive, or asleep, we've died. Either way, it doesn't make any matter. So it's the underlying message. The first thing that he sort of addresses, and the last thing that he addresses, he said, look, you are wanted dead or alive. God wants you. And whether you're dead or whether you're alive, you're going to be with him. Because he wants you. As he's going to say later on, in verse 9, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but appointed us to receive salvation. So you will receive it. You will receive that eternal salvation. You will receive its consummation, its deliverance, so to speak. You will, whether you've died, or whether your friends have died, whether your brothers and sisters in Christ have died, or whether you're still alive, either way, he wants you. So do not grieve like the rest of men. When you lay somebody in the tomb, you'll grieve. But you won't grieve like everybody else who has no hope, because you have hope for the person you are burying. So right at the outset, as we just sort of take on board what he's saying in verse 13, and why he's saying it, let me just say that it is one of the most profound experiences as a minister to be taking the funeral of a Christian, and particularly by a graveside, where there is a very physical drama of the coffin being lowered into the grave. It's one of the most profound experiences, and one of the most pastoral uses of the truth, to be able to stand at the head of that grave, that hole in the ground with a coffin now lowered in it, and declare the resurrection of the dead. I remember when I was, we'd just gone to Dundee, and where I was minister for 10 years before coming back up here in 98. And we'd just got to Dundee, so it was about 1988. In the November of that year, actually, to think about it, it hadn't occurred to me until just now, but it was this time of year. One of my aunts died. In fact, my only surviving aunt died down in Yorkshire. And she played the organ occasionally at the local parish church in a little village near Withensea, village of Holham. And they had no vicar at the time, so somebody was standing in. And we were walking into the church with the coffin led. And as we were walking through the churchyard, it was sort of a quite quaint little English scene, really. Walking through the churchyard, through all these graves, the vicar in front, and in all his surplus and cassock and all the rest of it, was shouting verses from 1 Corinthians 15. And from 1 Thessalonians 4, he was shouting out. And I'm thinking, well, that's weird, you know. And I got it. I knew what he was doing. When I was then, you know, burying more people, I understood what he was doing. He was making a declaration. He was shouting in kind of a victorious defiance of all the forces of evil, of all the expectations of death. And what you do, you see, when you're a believer and you're in that kind of position, you stand in the place that looks like utter defeat, a graveyard, that looks like it's won. You stand in the place where it looks like there is no more hope, where we all go and we all end up there. You know, male, female, rich, poor, believer, unbeliever. And you, in defiance of every expectation, in defiance of the devil who wants to convince people, in defiance of every fear, you just proclaim boldly the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of all who believe in him. Now, in a sense, that is what Paul is doing here. He is boldly declaring the truth in victorious defiance of all the natural expectations and all the fears that have arisen and everything that the world thinks. No need to grieve like those with no hope. Grieve, yes. Sadness, yes. Loss, yes. Bereavement, absolutely. If it's a spouse, a parent, or a child, you feel like part of you is going in there. And you feel like that for a long, long time afterwards. And like anybody else, you go through those stages of grieving, but not like the world does, because you've got hope. Somewhere outlasting the sense of loss is the hope. Somewhere beneath it all, though you don't always feel it by any means, is the hope, because of the resurrection. So a Christian can stand at a graveside. And a Christian minister can stand there at the interment of the ashes or the actual burial of the body and boldly, not insensitively or brashly, but boldly declare the resurrection. So Paul then, having sort of stated the whole thing, really, in verse 13, goes on to say why he can say that and why he's encouraging them. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. He died, we only sleep. That's two different words in the Greek. We believe that Jesus died, apophnesto. So we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Kekoimeno. Different word. They've just nodded off. So when you see it on gravesites, not dead but sleeping, that's not sort of a cute way of deferring the pain of death and dealing with it. That's not an avoidance phrase. That's what the Bible says. He died. He took something that we will not have to bear. He bore it instead. He bore death. And apophnesto is therefore, since you know, both go to a grave, there's a different quality about it, isn't it? He suffered all the consequences of sin. He suffered the separation from the Father. He suffered the curse. He was crucified, dead, and buried, and descended into hell. He bore not simply the dying, the ending of the body, but everything that death is in spiritual terms, in terms of separation of God, so that all we do is fall asleep. Because we don't have to bear the thing about death that makes it death, which is separation from God, the curse of sin, and judgment. We don't have to bear that. So there's something qualitatively different about the two things. So one, apophnesto, death, kakoimeno, falling asleep. He died, we only fall asleep. He rose to life, we will surely rise with him. Why? Because of that little word, near the second last word of verse 14, those who have fallen asleep in him. Or as the old hymn says, O sacred head, soul wounded, you can die safely in Christ. You can die safely in Christ. You're going to die unless he comes first. Your body's not going to go on forever. Doesn't matter if you cryogenically freeze it, it's not going to go on forever. But you can die safely, safe from the curse, safe from the judgment, safe from hell, safe from the separation of God, from God, because you die in Christ, who is alive. And it's that word in, that's what you are as a Christian. That's what it means to be a Christian. Not that you are simply following Jesus. So that's a great way to translate discipling, discipleship. A disciple was somebody who followed the way of. That means they learned from. The Latin word that gives us disciple, disco, means to learn from. So if you're learning a subject, you call it you're learning a discipline. Same sort of thing. You're becoming a disciple. You're following the way of, and you're walking in the way. You're living as somebody lived. You're learning their way of doing things. You're not simply listening to them lecture. You're living with them and imbibing their values and their behaviors and attitudes and everything. Now, discipling, great to say following Jesus, but being a Christian is more than following Jesus. Being a Christian is what you are. It is, the fancy word is ontological. That is, before ever it's something you do, being a Christian is something you are. It is your being, because you've been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. So the death has already happened to him. The resurrection will happen. If we died with Christ, writes Paul in Romans 6, we will certainly also live with Christ. Why? Because we're consistent? Because we don't fall away? No, because he's alive. What's the guarantee of your resurrection? It's not your performance. It's his resurrection. These are all simple, basic gospel things. Basic in the sense that they are core to the gospel. But we keep forgetting them, don't we? So we are in Christ. So he rose, we will surely rise. We are following his path. So then, what's going to happen? Verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. So, you know, don't worry about your Aunt Mavis, who became a Christian and then fell underneath a number 20 chariot one day and was tragically killed. She's going to be there in heaven with you, don't worry. And she's going to, in fact, she's going to meet Jesus before you do. You know, well, you're all going to get up there. So it's, you know, don't worry. The Lord himself, we will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. What? Why? Because the Lord himself will descend from heaven. That's where Jesus Christ will return from. He will descend. Now, what the parallel passage here is Matthew 24. So go back to it. Let's take the first of our glimpses at Matthew 24. We'll read from let's read from verse 23. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive, even if the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time, I've warned you, says Jesus. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, don't waste your time, don't go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Why? For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. That is to say, his coming, his descending, his arrival will be a glorious revelation to all of his lordship. The man from heaven will come again. And when he does, everybody will see him. So if anybody says to you, the Messiah is, well, at the moment he's in New York or whatever, forget it. Because when the Messiah comes, you'll know. And so will everyone. Nobody will need to point him out to you. It's like, you know, saying, oh, I think the lightning is behind the corner and somewhere, you know, it's poof, the whole sky lights up. Everybody sees it. So the man from heaven will descend. It will be visible to all. And it's going to be heralded and trumpeted. And that's what this next little bit, command, shout, trumpet of God, sort of reinforces. There is a shout from heaven, a call upon everybody. And this command, shout, trumpet of God thing all adds up to the same thing. Back in Exodus 19:16, following, chapter 19, verse 16 in Exodus, there is the summons to meet with God. There is the shofar, it's the great trumpet, the horn sounding, the trumpet call, to, a summons to come and meet God. When the people were wanting to celebrate their deliverance from oppression, when Zechariah is prophesying, Zechariah 9:14, there's this trumpet blast that comes. That is a great call to celebrate being delivered from an enemy. So here is something, this trumpet call of God, this command to come forth, this shout of triumph that everybody will know about and everybody will hear. So, you know, again, he's just saying, no, you haven't missed it. It didn't happen whilst you were having a snooze somewhere. It didn't happen whilst you're off on holiday. It hasn't happened and nobody's told you. You know, like that awful feeling that you have, that there's always a really good party going on somewhere else and someone hasn't told you. I used to hate CU house parties for precisely that reason. Whenever there's any slack time, you always got this feeling everybody else was off having a great time somewhere and you kind of missed out. You look around and there were only about 3 or 4 people left and they weren't interested. You know, what am I going to do now? That was my experience. Kind of sad, really. You know, it's that thing, there's always something better going on in a room. So it won't be like that. It wasn't like that. He was reassuring them. When he comes, when the man from heaven descends, everybody will know. And when he does, with that command, that summons, we will meet him in the air. Now, our primary image of that, I'm sure for most of us, is the idea of he comes down from heaven and we rise to meet him. Okay? The dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds. Picture of divinity. Caught up together in the clouds, that is, up there and with God, to meet the Lord in the air. Now, when he says meet the Lord in the air, and when he says clouds, this is not simple kind of meteorology and atmospherics. The clouds mean, they stand for something. It's language that says, in the presence of the divine, in God's presence. So, time and time again in the Old Testament, Psalms and elsewhere, Exodus as well, where there are clouds, there's God. Where there's God, there's clouds. And the air is not just a description of, you know, like the atmosphere up there. The air is a sphere of activity. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, if you will. Ephesians 2, 2, to get the point here. Written by the same guy, you know, thinks the same way, whether he's writing in one letter to one church or a different letter to another church. Ephesians 2, reading from verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So when Jesus comes and we rise and we meet him in the air, what's he talking about? He's talking about a domain which now has this sort of rule of disobedience and rebellion against God. That's the order of the day. That's the rule. That's the norm. That's the kind of governance that everybody lives under, under this rebellion against God. And it's Satan is just got people captive, and Satan's got people like puppets on a string. When Jesus comes, that domain and Satan's rule over people blown apart, and Jesus reigns supreme in a way that everybody yields to. Now we know that Jesus is Lord now. And we know that the kingdom has come and is to come. When Jesus returns, as we read in Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. When Jesus returns, Matthew 24, every eye will see it and acknowledge. And what is at the moment subject to the ruler of the kingdom of the air will be the very place where what? Not where God and where Jesus and people are separated through people's rebellion, but where we meet him in the air, joined to him, reconciled because of his great saving work. You get the contrast? It's not just there's a domain that's going to be taken over by Jesus. It's that what happened in that domain is completely reversed by Jesus. Alienation, we will be with him together. Death that separates, together with him for how long? Forever. Away from the Lord, with the Lord. So we'll be with him. Always with him. And always with him, together. So you Thessalonians, you will get to be with Aunt Mavis again. And all the horrifying, mangling impact of that number 20 chariot will be gone. And you know what? You and Auntie Mavis will be so close together because, not because your love for one another will join you, but because all the glory of being with Christ will join you. He, your common object of worship. He, your common saviour. He, the one about whom you're both totally obsessed and completely captivated. That is what will bind you together. Not your love for one another as much as your common love for him. So we will be with the Lord, together with them in the clouds, with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. You know, the answer to every fellowship issue is the parousia. The answer to every unity issue is the parousia, Christ's return. The answer to every grief issue, every separation issue, is Christ's return. Some of them get answered down here, some of them don't. Paul and John Mark were reconciled in ministry later. Paul and Barnabas weren't. But in heaven, they will be. Because Christ will be at the center of their fellowship. And so they will have real Christian fellowship. We get whiffs and glimpses and experiences of that now. And that is what the word fellowship, koinonia, means. Being together because of someone or something in common. So, you know, you meet somebody, total stranger, and you discover that you've got the same, you know, kind of slightly obsessive hobby in common. Or you both actually support the same football team. Or you both really like cars, watches, whatever else. And you've got a common bond. And it's the thing outside each of you that you both are interested in that brings you together. Well, that's koinonia. Koine, common. So koine Greek was the common Greek. Coinage, just write it in English, coinage is a common currency that we can exchange and all recognize and value. So when we meet the Lord, we'll be together with him forever. That is real, ultimate, perfect, eternal Christian togetherness. And it will happen. And it will happen because we'll all be with him. We'll all be with him. So what do you look forward to? Do you look forward to seeing the equivalent of Aunt Mavis? Which is very natural, isn't it? Well, you know, the thing that will meet Aunt Mavis, really indescribably wonderful, is that you'll be there with Aunt Mavis, or whoever is the equivalent in your life, and you'll both be gazing at Jesus, and you'll have your arms around you and say, isn't it wonderful? Isn't he wonderful? Yes, he is. And it's that, it is that because Jesus is the one, not your loved one, that you will actually have the greater joy meeting your loved one. So, being with him is the primary wonderful thing, and that makes being with one another a really wonderful prospect, and so we encourage one another with this. And encourage means encourage. Encourage means you put courage into somebody. Simple as that. You put courage into them when they might be afraid or downcast, disheartened, ready to give up. So then the parousia when, and as John pointed out a moment or two before the Bible study, you've got the time of the parousia, then it's going to be at 5:15. And we do hope that's 5:15 tomorrow, and well, it can't have been 5:15 today, can it? Otherwise we would have seen it. So 1 to 5, when? Now, brothers, about times and dates. We do not need to write to you, which whenever you read that kind of thing, you know that he's going to have to. we do not need to write to you, for you know very well how. How? Because this is the first time they'd read 1 Thessalonians. Because it was part of what Paul preached. When Paul preached the gospel, he did not simply say repent, because that's not the gospel, is it? If you remember back, if you were around when we did the To Be a Witness on Sunday evenings, and we were drawing things up on the thing, and they were up on the screen, all that kind of thing. Do you remember at that point, I do not need to say this to you again, but I do, because we all forget. Do you remember me pointing out that the gospel is not repent? Repent is what you do because of the gospel. Repent is something to do. That is not the announcement of good news, which is what the word gospel means, euangelion. The good message, the good announcement, the proclamation that something great has happened that you need to know about, that's not repent. Repent is what you do because of the good news. The good news is what Jesus Christ has done for you from God by dying on the cross for you to bear away your sin and defeating death. That's the gospel. It is a message, not an instruction. It's news, not a command. A command follows. When Paul preached the gospel, it was part of the good news that Jesus was coming back. Part of the good news. And we know that that was the case in Thessalonica, because if we go back to chapter 1, then and we read how the gospel that was preached to the Thessalonians bore its fruit and was then ringing out, the apostolic gospel was ringing out all over Macedonia and everything else. The Lord's message, verse 8, rang out from you like the sound of a bell, Macedonia, Achaia, and everywhere. They tell how you turned to God. We're down at verse 9 now. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So there's the repentance, the turning, literally, metanoia, that is repentance. You turn away from idols. Here's the consequence of the gospel that we preached. Here's your response to it. And to wait for his Son from heaven, which he raised from the dead, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from coming wrath. See, they tell what you think and They know you think that because you're telling them that when the message we told you is ringing out. We came to you, and when we preached, we didn't just preach the cross in the gospel, we preached the parousia. So right from the word go, you were taught to wait for his son from heaven. So, you know, we don't need to write to you. In there with the preaching of the gospel in the first place. This is infant baby Christians longing for Christ's return. Not shying away from it, because it was filled with controversy. Not becoming time-bound, but waiting for Christ's return. So, well, it's going to come when people least expect it. And here's another parallel with Matthew chapter 24, verse 43 following. We won't take the time to read the parallel, but Matthew 24, 43 following. It will come like a thief in the night. And Paul is preaching what Jesus preached. People don't expect a thief in the night. In fact, it will come when people not only least expect it, but when people don't believe it. And it is a wonderful analysis, if you like, of where people are in the world, in Thessalonica then and in Aberdeen now. It isn't just that they don't expect Jesus to return, it's that people just don't believe that he will return, and they believe that they are okay. They're okay. This poses no threat to me. This requires no change in my life. This will not affect me. No destruction for me. No destruction for us. People are saying peace and safety. No destruction for us. We're okay. We just carry on doing what we're doing. And maybe we'll die and that'll be it. Or maybe we'll die and, you know, everything will be okay. Peace and safety. Everything's okay. No destruction for us. There are the echoes of the days of Noah, which is what Jesus talks about in Matthew 24, 37 following. It will be as in the days of Noah. You know, people get on with their lives thinking they're okay. And then the rain came. And mocked Noah until the rain came. And then desperately wanted what Noah had. But it was too late. And therefore it will come when unbelievers are totally unprepared for it. They are totally caught out by it. They will be surprised, verse 5. Shocked. Gobsmacked. They ought not to be. But they will be. Now, that life of the non-Christian is described in 5:1-5 with this dominant picture of night. Darkness, okay? So it'll come like a thief in the night. Brothers, your brothers are not in darkness, so this day should surprise you, like a thief would in the night if you lived in the night, but you don't. So when we go on into 5, you are all sons of the light. You see? And sons of the day. So what Paul is doing now as he introduces the consequences of it all. He set up this two worlds to be in. Night, darkness, light, day, and Christ. And right now, those two worlds are in Aberdeen. And tonight, right now, whilst we're sitting here, there are some, not many given the overall population of Aberdeen, there are some who are sons of the light and sons of the day. And there's just all this whole thing about God being light. We'll come across this and as we're going through John 1:1-18 on Sunday mornings. God being light and That goes along with being alive, it goes along with truth, it goes along with salvation. And then there is night, darkness, there is ignorance and death and judgment. It's those two worlds, and you can't be in both, you can't foot in both camps, it's one or t'other. There's no dividing line, there's no overcrowded fence, because there isn't a fence. One or the other. Now, Paul writes about that elsewhere, Colossians chapter 1, verse 70. He talks about having been taken from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. For now you're not in darkness, you're in light. Now, once we get what he's saying there, then we see what the practical consequences of all this become. And that's what he begins to write about from 6 following. So then, let us, who are sons of the light and sons of the day, do you see what's going on there? God is light and day. We are sons of, we are of light and day. We are of God. Okay, so you could actually write in verse 5 there, if you wanted, above light, sons of the light, you're right, sons of God. Sons of the day, sons of God. Not the prince of darkness who rules this air, Ephesians 2:2. Death, judgment, ignorance, rebellion, sin. But we're of God, light, day, wide awake. Then, first of all, we shouldn't be surprised. It shouldn't catch us out. We are already of God. We are already living in the light. So when Christ returns, you know, think of that great flash of lightning that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24. That's our natural environment. The light that comes, that chases the darkness away, is what we've actually been living in all the time. So when Christ returns, and there's a sense in which this can be taken too far, but there's a sense in which we have to grasp this. When light returns, it's like, wow, that's why we've never felt at home in the world, because we're at home here. That's why we've always felt like we didn't quite fit, because this is where we fit. Now, I'm going to hasten to use this as an example in case you get so weary and fed up of it that you just switch off. But it just happens that when on the rare occasions that I go back to Yorkshire, it just fits. It just, like, you know, bits of you make sense that you didn't realise it, but they didn't quite fit anywhere else. Now, obviously that's because your Yorkshire is just wonderful. Most people would think like that, surely. No, you go back to the place that is your roots, where you grew up. And it just, like, suddenly it fits. You fit. It just, you know, something's different. The way people speak, the landscape, the air, the noise. In some places, the aroma. In many parts of Yorkshire, the smell. You know, it doesn't have to be pretty. First time I went back to Morley, where I grew up, I thought, what a dump. This place is awful. But it was home. Now, that's a kind of thing that is woven into what Paul is writing here. We are sons of the day, sons of the light. We are sons and daughters of God. So when God appears, it will be like homecoming. And we will realize then that everything else has just been the journey. And we will realize then that we didn't really belong. Oh, it was great. It was wonderful. There were spectacular things. There were brilliant moments. There were times of worship when we thought, could it get any better than this? There were times of peace in our hearts amidst storms. There were times of fellowship. There were times of beauty and splendor and creative power. There were times of awesome, breathtaking, majestic power. There are times of love and koinonia. And they were, how C.S. Lewis named the house he had, they were inklings. They were just inklings. Now we know that's all they were. Now we know that we were never really at home. Now we know that we were children of light in a dark world. We were aliens in a foreign land. It was only a journey. Now we're home. And what will make it home? Jesus will make it home. Because we are sons and daughters of the light and the day. And we will be with the Lord forever. And Jesus will answer every good longing we've had, every good sense of alienation, every good, right and proper sense of not being at home. Everything in this world that has been wonderful that has made us dissatisfied because it's been wonderful. We'll be home. And suddenly, all of this will make sense. All of this stuff. Not because we'll be able to work out why everything happened, but because we'll just see the whole lot as journeying through a dark place into his presence. A bit like those songs of ascent, those Psalms, 120 onwards. Those five sets of three. And each set of three has the start of a progress away from something, difficulties and trials along the way, and then the third in each of the sets is when we're there in Jerusalem with God. Won't it be wonderful? Journey's end. Except the last set of three, which are all about how wonderful it'll be. That's what's going on here. So look, it won't catch you out because actually it'll make sense of everything for you because you'll be with him. So you live looking towards that because that's what you really are. You live the life that is yours, that is on its way in its arrival. Remember what Paul wrote in Colossians, the beginning of Colossians 3. When Christ, who is your life, appears. You know, it's that's what's going to happen. So since you are forward-oriented, since your longings are for longings for something ahead, not for something past, since your goal is the sky and not the past, since you are being called forward into everything that is a fulfillment of this life, nothing in the past will fulfill you. Nothing in the past will fulfill you. If you could wind the clock back, you would not be fulfilled. Only what's ahead, Christ ahead, will do it for the Christian. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. So we don't get involved in what goes on in the darkness, in the sin, in the rebellion, i.e. night. Being asleep as far as God is concerned. Getting drunk, debauchery, you know, senseless living. But since we belong to the day, since we belong to God, since we belong to the day that is coming, let us be self-controlled. Putting on faith and love as a breastplate. You put on the armor, you do the warfare. You know the victory is assured. We're on the victory side. Putting on faith and love as a breastplate. Hope of salvation as a helmet. And we're going to get there. We have this hope. So we are of the day, so we live as such, self-controlled, not sinning. We fight as such, going on with the full armor of God on. And we hope as such. Because God has appointed us to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's appointed. It's done. It's in the book. The appointment is there. He has appointed us to it. So, verse 11. encourage one another and edify. That's what the word build up means. Or that's what the word edify means. Build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. And you don't discourage one another. You actively encourage one another. And you don't tear each other down. You build one another up. Because of the future. Because of Christ's return. Because of what you belong to, which is his kingdom. And you're doing it, he says. So do it more. Let's pray. Lord, it's good to know that the future is secure and the future is good. And what's coming, who's coming, is the one we really belong with. So, Lord, we pray you would help us not to live as the children of the night. Not only not to grieve as those with no hope, but in all the rest of our activities, in the stuff that just constitutes our daily living, work, shopping, planning, budgeting, spending, not to live like those who are around us, who are just living for this world, and in whose minds the resurrection of the dead and the return of Jesus just never really counts, never makes a difference. Lord, we pray that we might live each day in the light of that day, preparing for it, preparing one another for it, doing everything in the light of that coming day. Thank you that when we meet Jesus, then we will be made like him. And everything will be fulfilled. And every grief answered, every question gone, every hope fulfilled. And we pray in Jesus' name for one another in these ways. Amen.